Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 12. Just thought, not the message. But I was listening to a message from Pastor Stevens on my way up here. And he made a great comment. Well, he was really just referring to verses, but it was a great comment anyway. He said, God commanded Moses, and Moses did everything that God commanded him. But then Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did everything that God commanded Moses. This is the way that healthy Christianity works. There's always a Moses. John Wesley was a great Moses. Spurgeon was a great Moses. Right? Luther was a Moses. You have these men who were a great Moses. Where Christianity breaks down is not with Moses or with Joshua. But then it says, after Joshua had died, they didn't remember Moses. And so they started walking away from the things that Moses had imparted to them. That's when Israel started to get in trouble, was when they walked away from Moses, but not because of Joshua. Joshua taught them what Moses had given him, and he did all that Moses had instructed him, because Moses had received those things from God. But afterwards, down the road, when they no longer remembered Moses, they strayed from his ways. Churches work very frequently in the same way. You have a man of God who's called, who God imparts a unique portion to, a specific calling and a specific gift. I would call it a secondary apostle. In the sense of the biblical apostles, where they established the church at large, where they, as some of them were giving us the scriptures, those apostles, those types of apostles are not around. But we have to understand that the word apostle means master builder. And master builders are still around. So you could, in a manner of speaking, call them secondary apostles, where they don't have the full function of the New Testament apostles that gave the New Testament, that established the church, but they are master builders. They continue in the process of the establishment of the church. They build new ministries whereby the Word of God is honored and God is glorified and the Holy Spirit is moving in truth and souls are being saved and lives are being transformed. These are master builders. Sometimes, all too frequently, when the master builders are taken home, the next generation does fine because they remember Moses. But the generation after that has forgotten Moses. Now, I'm speaking to people who consider themselves a part of our ministry. If you don't consider yourself a part of my ministry, and frankly, I don't know who does and who doesn't. But if you don't consider yourself a part of our ministry, I'm not really speaking to you in anything more than principle right now. But for those who consider themselves a part of our ministry, Pastor Stevens was our Moses. He is the one who received a unique calling and a unique portion in the Word of God and an expression that was rich. He wasn't the only one by any means, but he was one of a few, but not many. Other people were similar. Jerry Falwell in his day was similar. Jack Hiles was similar. Charles Stanley was similar. Okay, all of these men were given unique portions from God, and they established very godly ministries. Their followers, the people who, by their followers, I don't mean followers in that sense, but their successors, maintain their ministry. My question is, what will happen to us when Pastor Stevens is not in our memory? And it's not because of Pastor Stevens. It's the things that God imparted to him, because the teaching that you receive from me in this little church, I received from him. Now, I study the Bible and I receive from the Bible and the Holy Spirit leads. That part is from the Spirit. But where did I learn it? I learned it from Him. He taught me how to do what I do. He taught a lot of people how to do what we do. But what's going to happen in 30 years when the following generation doesn't remember Moses? Will we continue? We can. But will we? That's my question. And really, I'm posing that to the younger people. Because if the Lord doesn't come back soon, 30 years is going to pass like nothing. Will we continue? Will your children continue? If you continue to be called here. And even if you are not called here at that time, will you continue in the things of God that you were taught here? That's really the question. Will you continue? Where Israel lost it was when Joshua was taken home. And the Word of God tells us in Judges that they didn't remember Moses and they started going after other gods. They started going after their own way. They started going after their opinions. Joshua remembered Moses. We have to live in this. Now, here's the other thing, though. To that next generation, Joshua could have just as easily been Moses. If they received from Joshua the way that Joshua received from Moses, then Joshua would have been their Moses. See, Pastor Stevens is not the first generation. Really, in our ministry, even though he started our ministry, Jack Hiles was the first generation. Pastor Stevens continued in the things that Jack Hiles trained him in. And then he built on it. And now Pastor Schaller is continuing in the things that Pastor Stevens trained him in. And the pastors that we have in the branch ministries, like over here, they continue in the things that Pastor Stevens has trained them in. And they build on it. The question is, what are people like you guys going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to continue in those ways of God? A lot of people do, and a lot of people don't. That's the thing. A lot of people do, and a lot of people don't. Some people continue in the ways of God, and some people forsake them for their opinions or their preferences or false gods. So, where is your life going to be? Are you going to continue in all the things that Moses imparted to Joshua and Joshua imparted to you? Or are you going to go after those other gods? And so, we have to stand alone before God with that decision. But it is a decision, regardless of whether we want to or not, we will stand alone before God with that decision. Every Spirit-filled believer lives in the consciousness of what our ministry calls the Bema Seat. It's the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians talks about this. Now, we call it the Bema Seat for this reason. The English interpretation of the word judgment is the wrong connotation for that meaning in that word. It's not there for judgment. We have passed from judgment. Judgment is not for the believer. But we will nevertheless be evaluated by God for reward. And some people will be rewarded and some people will suffer loss. That decision, what I do with what I have been given, with what I have received, will determine my reward and my loss. Some people will have great joy as they walk away from the Bema seat. And the word Bema is the seat where Caesar or a governor would sit. It was an elevated seat. And there he would dispense reward. Things like that. So, Bema seat, not judgment seat. For the believer, it's the Bema seat. For the unbeliever, it's the white throne. At the Bema seat, we will stand with either wood, hay, or stubble, or by the grace of God, gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold is faith. Silver is the Word. Precious stones is the fruit of the Spirit. On the other hand, wood, hay, and stubble. Wood is the flesh. Hay is emotionalism. Stubble is that which I received but was taken away from me. And often it's taken away from me because I don't guard it. These are the results. Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. They will be fundamentally determined by what I've done with what I've received. If God had put me in a place where the word was rich, was I faithful to that? Or did I get careless with that? That's going to determine my eternal outcome, not in terms of my salvation, but in terms of my reward. And so personally, I don't know about you, but I want to be rich. Not so much here, although having a little more money would be nice. But in heaven, I want to be really rich. But that also comes with a cost. Because you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is not just money. Mammon is anything that is of the natural realm. You can't serve both the natural life and God and life with God. Because either you will love the one and hate the other. And so, and the word it says despise. The word it uses, you're going to love the one and despise the other. That word despise doesn't mean actually hate in the connotation that we have in common language. That word means you will esteem it lightly. Not that you will not esteem it at all, but you will esteem it lightly. Other things will become more important. So, how do I know? Well, there's 24 hours in a day. Really, what I believe is what I use those hours for. What I value will reflect, be reflected in what I use those hours for. I have a certain number of days. I don't know how many. But my days are already counted by God. So, David said, redeem the time. And he also said, teach us to number our days. Because we have so many minutes in which to build our eternity. Keep in mind this, that we are on earth to prepare for eternity. This is, if you will, the equipment room. 70 and out or thereabouts. Some people 80 or 90 or even 100. God bless them. I hope that's all of us. But on average, 70 and out, that's not a lot. And then we really begin what will be our life. But this 70 portion determines the rest of it. So we have to redeem the time and use it wisely. That doesn't mean I have to get religious. That doesn't mean I have to get weird or legalistic. That means I need to apply wisdom. And if I apply wisdom, there is one place only where it will be found. In the things that God gave Moses. And then Moses gave to us. That's where you find your wisdom. And so, that had nothing to do with the message. In Exodus chapter 12, in verse 22... the Word of God says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. Now, today we are going to continue in our series on the blood of Christ. Have you ever wondered why it was and what is the significance of the lintel and the doorposts? I've heard a lot of interesting explanations of that. But these explanations are, in some cases, not really correct. Now remember, the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. The Bible explains itself. If I have a question about a passage in one portion of the Bible, my explanation comes in other portions of the Bible. And so this is how we build doctrine, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little in Isaiah 28. So here we have a question. How is it, or why is it, that they put blood on the doorpost and the lintel? And the reason is extremely simple. Because that was the door. What is this a picture of? The blood of Christ. In John 10:7, Jesus is the door. And so what it's talking about is the blood of Christ. When God sees the blood of Christ, He passed over them. When God sees the blood of Christ in our lives, He passes over us. Judgment will never touch the believer because of the blood of Christ. And so we abide in the blood of Christ. What does it mean? Why did He tell them? Stay in your house. When the judgment is coming, stay in your house. And this has many applications. But what is it exactly that He's saying? He's saying, stay in your practical practices and experience under the blood of Christ. And then judgment will pass over you. In other words, when the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that all things are passed away, don't try to bring them back. Believers sometimes try to bring back the things that are passed away. And we've learned in this series that God has His memory, His thinking cleansed by the blood. That's why it's a propitiation. Because it's Godward. A propitiation is Godward. So the blood, although benefiting me, was really there to satisfy God. And how did it satisfy God? By saying, okay, I'm God and I want a blood sacrifice. And you gave me a blood sacrifice, so I'm satisfied, right? Wrong. The blood cleanses God's mind of my sin. It removes sin that I commit from His mind. That's why He forgets our sins. It's the blood that causes the forgetting. Now, if God doesn't know my sin, and I try to bring that sin back, I will enter in the judgment as though I had committed it, even though in God's estimation I haven't, and it's a different type of committal of sin. It's the same type of committal of sin as in Luke chapter 6, where the Word of God says, "Forgive and you shall be forgiven." That's talking about forgiveness is release from it. How does that work? Or judge and you shall not be judged. And then in Romans 2, 1 through 4, it says, whatever you judge somebody of, you're guilty of. How is that? Well, in a practical sense, and we will explain this very briefly, we mentioned this in the past, so I don't really want to delve into it, because that's not the point of this message, but I do think it bears repeating. Why don't I want to judge lest I be judged? Why won't I be forgiven if I don't forgive? And there's a few meanings of the word there, forgiven. We're not going to go into those because, again, that's not the focus of this message. But why will I be judged if I judge? Because of my experiences that judgment brings into my life. Here's the thing. Jesus said, for example, that if you look at a woman with desire in your heart, you have committed adultery. But you haven't committed adultery. You've only looked at her with the desire of your heart. James said, if I'm angry with a man, I've killed him. But I haven't killed him. He's still there. But James said, I killed him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The woman caught in adultery was not rebuked for her sin. Who was rebuked? The Pharisees were rebuked. Is this righteousness? And yes, of course it is. Why is it righteousness? Because of the blood and the effects of the blood. And also, why they had to stay in their houses. Here's the thing. We have in our brain various different types of cells. They're all neurons, they're all brain cells, but they have different types of functions. One set of them is called mirror neurons. Now, I like to say, when a soccer player scores a goal, then he is very excited. When a European sees a soccer player score a goal, he goes insane. Why is this? For the same reason that the soccer player is excited. When the soccer player scores a goal, certain brain cells are triggered and they produce the experience for him on a subjective level of having scored the goal. As the European and some Americans and certainly many South Americans and Africans, as they see him score the goal, they have the same neurons registering in their brain, firing in their brain, giving them a vicarious experience of scoring that goal. So I'm watching a soccer player score a goal, and I'm experiencing the scoring of that goal, and I get very excited as though I had scored it. That's the mirror neurons. The mirror neurons give me experiences that I may not necessarily have partaken of. This is one of the reasons why we want to be careful what, for example, we watch on television. Because the mirror neurons work automatically. This is why we guard our hearts. The mirror neurons work automatically. Say you have like something decent on television, that's not a problem because those experiences are not bad experiences. They're not sin. But let's say that you have some believer who wants to watch soap operas and they're constantly talking about adultery and they're constantly depicting some form of adultery. Well, that believer is vicariously experiencing adultery. This is why things like pornography are so devastating to the soul. Because that believer is experiencing those events with all the damage that that does to their physiology, to their psychology, and to the rest of their soul. And so we have to be extremely careful because what we look at, what we listen to, changes who we are. And then we can take it to the level of what happens to the epigenome. The epigenome is that part of the genome that regulates my DNA, my genes. Every cell in my body has a full copy of this. The epigenome is inherited. However, unlike the DNA, the epigenome is malleable. It can be changed, and it changes with experiences. I was talking several years ago to a professor at Loyola University. She was a professor of human development. And she was saying, she noticed how younger and younger girls are getting when they become physically developed. And she was wondering, why is that? That's really peculiar. There's this trend in society. Young girls are physically developing at a much earlier age than they did, let's say, 40 years ago. Well, the reason is the epigenome. Young girls are being exposed to sexuality at much earlier ages than they were in 40 years ago, and their body is responding through their epigenome. Certain genes are being turned on and off at an earlier age than they were intended to by God. And so they are developing physically at an earlier age. Now, every cell in my body has a copy of this epigenome and the DNA. That means that my experiences affect every cell in my body. Now, this is the beautiful part of it. All things are become new, if any man is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things are become new. The old has passed away. It's dead and gone. Don't try to bring back corpses. There are certain ones who should be resurrected and certain ones who shouldn't. Don't try to resurrect what God has killed. Because you have been crucified with Christ. You are dead indeed. So don't try to resurrect what God has killed. People will do that. You see, if I live in the new creation, I get new stimulation of a new sort of the mirror neurons. And when I get that, my epigenome is changed, and I'm physically changed because it regulates my DNA, and there's over 1 billion cells an hour that are replaced in my body. So I really, quite literally, before long, become a new creation. The finished work is not just theology. It's the most practical thing there is. Now, when I try as a new creature to bring back the dead, I'm stepping out of the house. And I'm reclaiming, in my estimation, really, in God's estimation, it's a new claim. I'm reclaiming things that have passed away. You never reclaim what has passed away. If I judge somebody else, I'm claiming their sins in my experience by meditating on their failures. And now they become my failures in my vicarious experience, which is quite physiological, through the epigenome and the mirror neurons. I'm changed. Why did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees and not the woman caught in adultery? The woman caught in adultery came to Him in humility. You know, I guarantee you, she did not look up one single time. That's why she didn't know that her accusers were gone until Jesus pointed it out. But her accusers, as they were accusing her, were experiencing all her sins. And He sent them away, because sin has no part with Him. But mercy removed hers through the blood. She was saved. How do I know she was saved? Because she called Him Lord. And the Word of God tells us that no one can call God Lord, Jesus Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit. She called Him Lord. She was saved. See, she was a backslidden believer. He would not address her mistakes. He would address her heart. He would address her need. He would not address her mistakes. But He did deal with her accusers. You see, this is why you stay in the house, in the door. You don't pass back out. Because it was the blood of Christ. And when the blood of Christ was shed for my sins, it had eliminated my sins from the mind of God. And if it eliminates my sins from the mind of God, it eliminates my sins from existence. Because what exists that God doesn't know? So my entire history has been transformed, and that's why I'm new in Him. I live, but not I, Christ who lives in me. I live the life of Christ. I'm in Him and He's in me. The blood gives me a new past. I have the past of Christ. So no believer can point to their sins and say, "This is me." God says, "No, it's not. I know everything and I know nothing of your sin." You see, when we do that, we're stepping back out. We're stepping back out. We're going back through the door where the judgment is. And we are now again claiming through our physiology that which God had removed. Never claim what God has removed. You'll be judged for it. And you're not going to be judged for it because the old man has died. You're not going to be judged for that one. You're going to be judged for what you claimed. So we have to be careful as believers not to live in that, because judgment has passed by. We stay in the house. We stay under the blood. We allow things that were removed to stay removed. We don't claim them. That's where judgment comes. God passed over their sins. God passed over their sins. Now turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. And in verse 24, the Word of God says that being justified, and this is talking about all who have sinned, and that's all of us. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, look for a moment at verse 25. The Word of God says that God set forth as the propitiation by His blood through faith, by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance, God has passed over their sins that were previously committed. What He is talking about there is remission. In the King James, the original King James, it uses the word remission. And that word means passing over. It's the same passing over that was used in Exodus chapter 12. Hebrews 9:5 talks about that passing over, and it's the same word as remission in Romans 3 and verse 25. He passed over their sins. That's the thing. The blood causes the passing over. The blood causes the passing over. Now, we are told in Matthew 26 and verse 28 that the blood is the covenant. The blood is the covenant. The promise of God was this right here, that sins would be removed, that we would be redeemed, and they would be remembered no more because they were removed from the mind of God and out of existence. The blood is the covenant. When the death took place, the covenant took effect. And so, the blood is the covenant. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That means that we were not sanctified. The blood made us alive. So my life as a believer is exclusively through the blood. This is why you never pass back through the door. Because we pass from death unto life through the blood. But if I pass back through the door, I pass from life unto death. And if I pass from life unto death, there's no more life. Now, follow with me here in Hebrews 10 and verse 18. Where there is remission of sins, there's no longer an offering for sin. That offering is not talking about a blood offering. That is talking about a bloodless offering. In other words, what we have, and this was also shown in the Old Testament sacrifices, that there were two parts to what Christ did. There was the death of the testator, that in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 we read about the value of this, that the death of the testator put into effect the testament. And that's the same testament as will and testament. And so what we have here was the will in the testament of God was that the blood should be shed. The will in the testament of God was that sins be removed from the mind of God, from the experience of the believer, never to be accounted to the believer, and therefore the believer must be passed over in judgment. The believer cannot be judged by God. Because there is no sin that can be attributed to that believer. The blood has removed all of it. Now, the death made effective the blood. And Hebrews tells us that in the same way, that when the death takes place of the testator, the last will and testament is only at that point put into effect. It has no value prior to that point. But the death is what gives it its legitimacy, its effect. And so what we have here is where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. This is why if I judge, I'll be judged. This is why I can't pass back through the door. Because the blood is already in effect. What do I do when there's no more death of a testator and I've forsaken the testament? There is no longer an energization to the testament when I forsake the blood. Now, I'm not talking about positional reality. In positional reality, in other words, the reality of how God sees me, I cannot lose anything. But in experiential reality, I can lose everything. What good is my position if I can't experience it? So what we have here is a positional truth that is meant to be experienced by the believer. That the blood has removed it from me. That I am passed over because of the blood. But when I start to try to bring back that which God removed, I enter into His judgment in my experience. What death can take place at that time? Because the death had already taken place, which initiated the blood and its effects. There's no more death for sin where sin has been removed. So, as a believer, I must live in the finished work. I must live in all Christ has done for me. I must live in the reality of the new creation. Because this is where I find the freedom that I have. This is where I find contentment. This is where I find peace. This is where I find release. This is where I find a release from things like guilt and condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because of the blood. Why is there no guilt? Because of the blood. By the way, why is there no law? Because of the blood. All of these things were dealt with by the blood that plagues one believer after another, and they never get victory. And this is why. Because as the blood-bought believer passes back out through the door, there's nothing there but judgment. And judgment of that sort kills that believer in his experience as far as his capacity to live in the freedom of God goes. So we don't pass back through that door. Sin has found its remission. And the remission was in the blood. And we stay there. This is why it makes me so angry when people say, when I was, or before I was saved, I was a drug dealer. Do you really want to go there? Do you really want to step back through the door where judgment is? Do you want to take other people with you as that is planted into their frame of reference concerning you, and now they can't help but to judge you? But to help, they can't help but to remember your sin because you've just pasted on yourself as your identity? You don't do that. Not as a believer, you don't do that. I don't care if you sinned yesterday. Today, there is no recollection in God's mind of your sin because of the blood. This is why we don't need to preach law. I've actually heard that there's some pulpits out there that like to preach a grace message, 90% grace, 10% law, just to keep people from sinning. That's swift. 90% grace and 10% the strength of sin, just to keep people from sinning. Well, I guess that's one way you're going to make grace experiential, isn't it? Trip them up and give them grace. We don't go to the places like this. We live under the blood of Christ because the blood of Christ is our life. That is what makes us those new creatures. The death was once and for all. The blood is continuous. The death's effect was once and for all, but the blood is continuous. Why? Because I'm continuously sinning. I'm continuously going to places that are apart from faith, and that is sin. I'm continuously driving down the highway, and there's slow drivers in front of me in the fast lane. And that's where the blood is really in my consciousness much of the time. Because I know I'm a sinner when I'm on the highway. And I don't try to drive that fast. But for crying out loud, that's why it's the fast lane. We live in the blood. And we live in the identity of the blood. And the identity of the blood is this: my sins have found remission. I am nothing but a brand new creature. God's mercies are new every morning. That means God's mercies are new at the beginning of every moment, is what it's talking about. So if I sinned a minute ago, God has a new provision of mercy through the blood for that sin. And that sin, and it's in the aorist, it's continuously removing the knowledge of my sin from the mind of God. And when it does that, it's removing it from existence. And there is passing over. There is no more judgment now. There is no more recollection. There's no more judgment. There is no more anything. There's nothing but this: a new creation. And that's all there is in the believer's life. A new creation. And that's it. And so there is complete remission of sins through the blood. And will never be remembered. Now, this is the last thing I'm going to say about it. And I said it several times through the message, and I can't emphasize it enough. You never remember what God has forgotten. Because God will call you a liar. You never remember what God has forgotten. And that's where we enter into the freedom of the blood. Because I no longer have that recollection to affect my mirror neurons, to affect my epigenome, to affect the rest of my physiology, to affect who I am. I now have only that which God has said about me. And that becomes my experience through my mirror neurons, which affects my epigenome, which affects who I am physically even. So we never remember what God has forgotten, because it's been removed, it's been eliminated, and it no longer exists. If I try to remember what God has forgotten, I'm talking about a dead man, and I'm saying I'm that man. When's the last time you went to a cemetery, found a gravestone, and said, "Oh, look at that, that's me"? You know what's going to happen if you do that? These nice men in white uniforms are going to come in this little van, and they're going to take you to this nice place, has bars on the windows though, but pretty gardens, and you're going to be there a little while. But spiritually speaking, that's exactly what we do. And God looks at us and says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Why? Because the blood has taken care of it. Amen.